Loud and clear. Good morning. Are you ready?
Yes.
You excited?
Yes.
Good to hear six of us are. We continue as Tommy, Dad, said earlier, we're going to continue our time in the minor prophets today. And as already stated, we're turning our attention toward the book of Joel. And I should say, or admit, before I say anything else, that this is a really difficult book. I find it tricky. Its narrative moves quickly and involves a lot of imagery and poetic language. I think it's been mentioned a number of times over the last few weeks that some of these minor prophets can be difficult to read, and some of it is difficult to comprehend. But none of that means that I discard them or simply pretend they don't exist. Do you know, when we come and open our Bibles, we can pray and ask God to help us to illuminate Scripture, to help us understand that we may believe it. It says that in the Gospel of John, that these things were written in order that you may believe. So, I really believe that although this book is tricky at first glance, it can bring life. And I believe it is relevant today. And in fact, that leads me nicely on to the second verse of the book of Joel, because it says, Joel describes that his message should be passed on from generation to generation. So we can be confident that God can still use an Old Testament text such as this to breathe life into his church today. Okay, so here we go. Joel. Joel is a Hebrew name which means Yahweh is God. Which is interesting to me because after reading this passage over and over again over the last couple of weeks, one of the things that has really hit home is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is indeed the supreme being, the God of all authority. The writer of this book, Joel, who is a prophet, is someone who we don't really know much or even anything about. He is simply described as the son of Pethuel. Again, someone who we don't know anything about. In addition to this, we can't be certain of the timing of when this book was written because there's no mention of any specific kings or rulers in the book. However, when you do take time to read this, although the identity or rather the background of the author is unclear, his intention in his writing is crystal clear. So this book, it's only three chapters long, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I will read parts of it and chunks of it as I try and jump through it and unpack what it's all about. I'm going to try and give an overview of this book. But before I do anything else, maybe you would just let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this little book that you have ordained and authorized to become part of the canon of Scripture, that is your very word. Thank you, Lord, for the message contained therein. And Father, I just ask you for your help for all of us, Lord, that we may understand and that it may bring life. Father, I pray that your word this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would come, Father, through this book and speak to us and change us. It's in your name I pray. Amen. The book of Joel begins with the description of a disaster that had come upon the land of Judah. And this front section of the book is not a prophecy per se, but it's actually a recalling of what seems to have been a recent event. The disaster has come in the form of a locust plague. And locusts or hordes of locusts probably were not all that uncommon at that time, but they had been brought here and they had brought ruin to the land. This was a locust plague that was described as unprecedented. And Joel begins by appealing to the people, or for the people, to listen to what he has to say. He says, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? And he goes on to say, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten, what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten, what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. It's pretty conclusive. I'm reading from the NIV. There are other translations which have a slight variation in the description of the locusts, but the primary point remains. These locusts had brought complete and utter ruin to the land. The food source had been cut off, the storehouses are in ruin, the grain had dried up, even the cattle moan, and the herds mill about because they do not have any pasture. This plague had affected the food supply, and therefore it surely affected the local economy. This was unprecedented. And so Joel cries out in the midst of this and says to the people, look at this, wake up. To me, the wording throughout the book makes it seem that this locust plague was not just a random natural disaster which had come and gone, but it was something that had been appointed by God. The only other time we are made aware that God had caused such a thing to happen is in the book of Exodus, when he poured out wrath upon Egypt, who had taken captive his people. But here in the book of Joel, we have God in his sovereignty causing a locust plague to come not upon Egypt, but upon his own people. So Joel is saying, wake up. This is not just a coincidence. And we need not remind just people in our generation, but in the generations to come. And then he deliberately addresses three different types of people, probably to highlight the breadth of the impact of the locust plague. And in verse 5, he speaks of the drunkard or the drinker of wine, and he mentions that the wine has been removed as a result of the devastation upon the vine. And secondly, he speaks of priests. Priests use grain and new wine and oil as offerings. And these things have been cut off. And as a result, it wasn't just the physical well-being of the people that had been affected, but their spiritual well-being. And then thirdly, he speaks of the farmer, who of course cultivated and reaped food from the harvest. But of course, that had been cut off, and eventually we know that that would lead to death. One of the unique features of this book is that we aren't told specifically what sin the people had committed. Other minor prophets did. Hosea spoke of idolatry. Amos spoke of injustice. But Joel remains silent. But as you read through it, you begin to understand, it becomes clear that in some way, we don't know how, in some way God's people had fallen short. And the result of this was a devastation that was brought upon their land. And what does Joel instruct the people to do in light of such devastation? Listen to this from chapter 1 and verse 13 and onward. It says, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of my God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. It is clear, is it not, that Joel is pleading with the people to cry out to God, to change their circumstances. But not only that, I think this is Joel pleading with them to repent. And we move on to chapter 2. Joel uses this devastation, not just to call the people to repent, but to deliver a message from God. And this is when the prophecy begins. He has used the devastation that they have experienced to launch in to his prophecy. And it's a prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. And he says in the first verse of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, which refers to Jerusalem. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So what is this day of the Lord? The people were in these days accustomed to threat of invasion. In chapter 2, this is what is described as happening on the day of the Lord. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. I'm paraphrasing some of this. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Wow. What an utterly dreadful and terrifying scene. The devastation at the hands of the locusts was bad, but this was worse still. And then we get something which may have come as a surprise to some of the people who heard this at the time. This coming invasion is not the work of Israel's enemy or Judah's enemy, but it is the work of God himself. It says, the Lord thunders at the head of this army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? This prophecy so far comes as a warning that in view of sin, in view of rebellion, God, in his sovereignty, is going to pour out judgment and wrath. Judgment and wrath. Real hot topics of conversation there, eh? It's not something I hear much about, but I've been asked to speak on the book of Joel, which goes into very descriptive language in speaking of God's judgment and his wrath, his reaction to sin. So I can't skirt around this. Can't put my fingers in my ear, pretend it's not there. Can't revise it. It's there in plain language for me to read. And who can endure it? I think this must be a hypothetical question after what Joel has just uttered, because of course the answer is no one. So this picture of judgment and wrath has been well and truly painted. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, in the midst of this dark picture of fear and violence and destruction, we have the Lord himself beginning to speak. And when he does so, the words he says are like a spring in the middle of a desert, because what he has to say is pure relief to the reader. Even now, says God, in the midst of what looks like famine, in the midst of a coming judgment, even up until the very last moment, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. This is another call to repentance. But God is warning the people to rend their hearts, not your garments. To rend something is simply to tear it into pieces. And it was common at this time and in this place, and it even is common today in some areas, that people tear their clothes as an outward sign of inward anguish or inward remorse. But God is saying, in view of this sin and the results that you've seen, let your response be genuine. Let it be personal. Humble yourself and bear the sorrow to your very core. Turn around. Repent. Return to the Lord. Don't just tear your clothes. Don't just tick a box. Don't just do it because everyone else is doing it. Let this be genuine. And even now, when the wrath of God is poised and ready to be poured out, even now you can rely on Him being slow to anger, showing grace and mercy and great kindness when you repent and return to Him with all your heart. And we hear in the call for repentance a phrase that is used for the second time in this book of Joel, and that is the phrase, blow the trumpet in Zion. And this to me speaks of urgency. Judgment is coming. An attack is coming. Destruction is coming. So blow the trumpet in Zion. It's not going to be delivered at the hands of your enemy, but at the hands of your God. So don't tarry. Now is the time to repent. And we move on. In verse 18, chapter 2, there appears to be something of an assumption that the people, the nation, had finally and indeed repented. And we see the illustration of God's mercy. And again, after all the darkness we just read about, we begin to uncover some seeds of hope. It says, then the Lord was jealous for His land, and He took pity on His people. The people, the nation, had repented, and God's heart was turned from judgment to mercy. Do you know what this reminds me of? In some simplistic way, I have two little boys at home. And sometimes, not very often, mind you, but sometimes they frustrate me in their actions or in their disobedience. And sometimes I get angry. And sometimes I discipline them. And part of that, sometimes I'll give them an option. I'll say, if you continue to do this, X, this will be the consequence. I'm paraphrasing, I don't speak to them just like that. But if you continue to do this, there will be consequences. I'm not sure how that weighs up in the realm of modern parenting techniques that there are there. It's probably a fail. But nonetheless, when I see my child's genuine remorse, when he says to me, Daddy, I don't know why I did that, I'm sorry. When I see his pain, my heart, most of the time, is turned. And I pity him. And I have mercy upon him. And this is a very, very small picture of what we see here with God. We have His judgment being removed from those He loves. But instead, it's placed upon the invading army, which He had, had said He was going to rise up. It says, I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Excuse me. Surely He has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. And further on in 25, it says, so I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And in 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. The day of the Lord. This is the central theme of the book of Joel, a coming time of judgment that the people in Judah at this time are being warned about. And then we come to verse 28 in chapter 2, and a passage we should all be very, very familiar with because it is repeated again in the book of Acts, and we, of course, have spent a lot of time in the book of Acts in recent times. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And it goes on. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's people in this time had, for whatever reason, we don't know how, but had distanced themselves from Him. And even a locust horde that caused a ripple effect that had impacted the relationship between God and priests. But this speaks of a future time when God, in His mercy, is going to pour out His Spirit, not on just priests, but on all people, all flesh, to give of himself, to be a source and a helper to his people. And so we know that the ultimate purpose of repentance wasn't to get the agriculture of the land restored. God had caused devastation on the agriculture of the land and on the economy of the land, not simply to punish, but to instruct, to get the attention of the people in order that they would then repent and in order that they may be made right before God, in order that they would experience genuine spiritual renewal. That was the primary purpose. And the end result of God sending the locust horde against his people is that he secures their undivided allegiance. You shall know that I, Yahweh, am your God, and there is no one else. The day of the Lord is described here as being near. I don't think in the sense that it had to happen tomorrow or next week, but in the sense that it was on the brink of happening because the conditions were ripe for it. And Joel sees two things coming as the day of the Lord approaches. One is that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we read about and we see was beginning to be fulfilled. Not completely fulfilled, but beginning to be fulfilled in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost. And the other is a terrible time of divine judgment, and this is really laid bare in the third and final chapter of Joel, which deals graphically with this future day of the Lord. The word day here is not, I don't think, a 24-hour period. The first verse of chapter 3 hints at this when it says the words, "For behold, in those days and at that time." And then the chapter then goes on to describe that in the end, God will bring judgment upon the nations in what is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means God judges. And he will judge them on account of his people. We've seen in this book that he had actually fought against his own people in the past to get their attention, ultimately to lead them to serve him above all others. But in the end, he will fight against the nations and judge them in the future, those who reject his salvation and oppose his people. This is really a prophecy which points towards the end of the age, the end times. And for some, it is terrifying. And for others, it brings comfort. And this is encapsulated in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 3. When it says, "The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble." That's the terrifying bit. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. That's the comfort. May we not miss the warnings or miss out on the truth set out before us in this little book of Joel. The purposes of God in that historical locust horde and the purposes of God in the final day of the Lord are one and the same: to make known who he is and that he alone is God, that he alone is to be loved and worshipped and cherished and served above all others, and that he alone can save those who call upon his name. What we have read about and spoken of here is a picture of what the day of the Lord is going to be like, a day of blessing, a day of refuge, but also a day of judgment and destruction for the enemies of God's people and ergo of God himself. And then the book finishes. And it's the aftermath of God's judgment. And notice how much this differs from the beginning of the book and what we spoke of about the locust horde. Listen to this in verse 18 of chapter 3. "In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. And skipping to 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. So this has been, I hope, a relatively short and concise overview. As I said at the start, this book of Joel can raise a lot of questions. And we don't have time to go into all the typical questions that arise and bring forth an answer. But instead, in closing, I just want to leave you with a few thoughts that came to my mind when I read this book, and based upon some of the main themes in the book. The first thought is this, and I think it ties in with what Stephen has been saying in recent weeks. Let us not lose sight of the fullness of God's character. Let us not lose sight of the fullness of God's character as laid out before us, not just in the book of Joel, but in all the prophets and in all of Scripture. I've said already, some of this stuff is hard to hear and hard to imagine, hard to comprehend the destruction and wrath that God has said he will bring in the end of the age. However, this book, as in the Bible, the entire Bible, is our primary source of understanding as to who God really is. Joel was convicted. Clearly, he was convicted to the point that he did not shy away from sharing these hard truths. And he was well aware of the risk of doing so because prophets were persecuted in those times, particularly when delivering a message which the people didn't necessarily want to hear. And when they were persecuted, false prophets would rise in their place. And they would begin to speak things that the people wanted to hear, things that would suit them and their thoughts, things that would tickle their ears, but not necessarily what they needed to hear. But Andrew, how can God, who says he is love, also promise to destroy? Can love and wrath really go together? Well, you will know this is true if you've ever loved someone and you're watching them hurt themselves or harming themselves. I have heard God's wrath being described like this, and I think this is a good description. It's his determination to put to an end that which will destroy those he loves. He is determined to put an end to those things that will destroy the people that he loves. Okay, but I thought he said he was the God of peace. He did, and he is. But it is clear in this book that the God of peace will and is prepared to wage war against anything which seeks to destroy shalom, peace. This is hard, but it's important. Why is it important? Do you know, I have no idea how great the saving work of Jesus is until I have a clear and higher and greater view of that from which I am being saved. I don't know how good the good news is until I am moved by the bad news. Until I realize that the very thing from which I need to be delivered is the wrath of God. But thankfully, in Jesus, God has revealed the way in which he will finally and fully put an end to every kind of injustice without also putting an end to you and I. He is a perfectly just God, but he longs to show mercy to his people, even at the 11th hour. The book of Micah tells us that he even delights in showing mercy. So that's my first thought. Let us not lose sight of the fullness of God's character. My second thought is this. Let us be urgent in our desire to repent. If we are in sin, and to return to the Lord with all our heart. Much of this book, I think, acts like a wake-up call to the people at that time and indeed to us. Phrases like sound the alarm, blow the trumpet. Do you know our house alarm went off Tuesday or Wednesday in the wee hours of the morning? And we got our alarm recently fitted and it is exceptionally loud. And it's even more so when you hear it and you are fast asleep. And it went off and I can tell you I jolted from my sleep, which is no easy thing. My only thought was that someone, an intruder, a thief or whatever, had come in to our house. And my reaction was just immediate. I think I was halfway down the stairs and my eyes hadn't even opened yet. But thankfully, there was no one in the house that shouldn't have been. Perhaps a large spider crawling along the kitchen floor had been picked up by the sensor. I think my wife would probably choose the intruder over the spider if given an option. But my reaction was immediate. My adrenaline immediately went from 0 to 60. And in reading this book, let us hear it for what it is. It's an alarm. Get up and move from where you are if you need to. Turn around and return to the Lord. There is an urgency in this book. Our time is oh so short. The Bible says that the acceptable time is now, is today, for today is a day of salvation. And it shows us that in the end, on that great and terrible day of the Lord, He will meet us. God will meet us. And to put it plainly, He's either going to meet us as a roaring lion ready to devour, or He's going to be a quiet refuge of delight. This book is like an alarm. So if we need to do so, get up and move. Turn around and return to the Lord with all your heart. My last point, let us not lose sight of God's ultimate purpose in history. What is that? That He desires to be God in the heart of every man and every woman, that they would know He is God and there is no other. If we are God's people, everything we do should come out of this motivation, that you and those we meet around us would know that He is God and there is no other. We've been made to worship Him. The Bible's very clear. And God is jealous for our affection. Do you know, to worship something is very simply to orient your life around the worth of something. So we don't necessarily have to be living the most obvious of sinful lifestyles to be missing out on what God wants for us. And inevitably, when you stop worshiping God, you'll replace Him with something else. Usually it's something He made. Maybe it's your job, money, maybe it's your wife, your children. All these things can so easily become idols and things we begin to worship, deliberately or not. And when you do replace Him as King and at the very center of your affection, you will be frustrated until you get what you want. And when you do get what you want, you will then feel dissatisfied because we were made for so much more than these things. We were made to worship Him and Him alone. So what I see in the book of Joel, it brings me comfort. In all that darkness, in amongst all that, God has brought hope. And He has shown that if our hearts wander, He has shown Himself willing to fight, literally fight against us to get our attention and to bring us to repentance. And I've seen this in my own life in a much smaller way. You know, if I begin to become proud, self-confident, my prayer starts to become unnecessary. God clogs my way. He brings me down. Things go sour at home. Work becomes stressful. Everywhere I turn, I cannot find any joy. He fights against me in my pride to get my attention. And when he says in chapter 2, return to me with all your heart, all of this becomes very clear, doesn't it? What he has been fighting for all along is your heart and all of it. Not a little piece on a Sunday. Not another little bit at dinner time or bedtime. If you are his, he is prepared to wrestle and fight you to get your attention, and he will fight for you until you give him all your heart. That this is part of my God's character is wonderful and is yet more proof that he is worthy of all of my uppermost affection and praise. So there you go, the book of Joel, an overview in a nutshell.